open your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. The little papers, again, that I passed around for you to look at are papers that belong to my grandfather, and they have to do with his business. He was a farmer, and they were very, very important. In fact, they were the focus of his overall particular interest when it was all involved in that time, back in the 30s. In fact, this was the center of his interest. He had to feed a house full of young'uns, had to survive back during the 30s, and so these were the things that his mind and attention was on, and rightly so. These were the things that were of paramount importance in his life, that he could gin his cotton, that he could get the correct price for his cotton, what was happening and going on then. The other piece of paper that I passed around is that check written to my aunt for 9 cents. And it's in this beautiful check and the beautiful handwriting and for 9 cents. That 9 cents was important to her when in a day and a time when 9 cents would buy a loaf of bread. It was like $2 today, so I wouldn't think it too strange if somebody wrote a check for $2 to me. So she didn't think it odd that she got her 9 cents. And these things were of vital importance to these people during their lifetimes. Today, it is a good bit of time since then. Today, they are pieces of paper that are a curiosity and an oddity. And I keep them because of their oddity and because they have to do with my past and my family heritage. But today, we look at them and we smile. Check for 9 cents. A slip preserved of paper about ginning some cotton. We don't gin cotton these days. Certainly not with a mule pulling a wagon up to catch the cotton if it came out of the gin. And such a little amount, and getting so little money. But that was the center, the core around which his thoughts and his life moved at that time. Folks, the things that our lives are revolving around right now, the things that are of paramount importance and that we have to tend to, are going to be piffledy-dee in a few years. And probably not as many years since that was written. The things that are occupying us, and I'm not saying they shouldn't, but those things that are occupying us, that are taking up the thought of the world, that are taking up conversations on talk radio and TV, the things that are occupying the highest halls of government, the things that are being talked about and assessed and written about and investigated, those things, in a very few years, are going to be piffledy-dee. And so we've got to get beyond where we are in order to get a higher perspective. And that's the privilege of the Christian. We can have a higher perspective. Everybody has a world view. That is the window through which they observe all that's going on and taking place. And from their position, wherever that is, they view and assess according to importance and relevance everything that they see. We do that too. The Christian has a different world view because we view things from outside of time. We view things from an eternal perspective. And having viewed from eternity, we can now step back into time and view where we are and the things that concern us without it overwhelming us. And understand that there's more to life than this. We've seen all that is from God's perspective. And that's what the Bible does for us. It lets us get outside of our own little tight world. Me, mine, my four, and no more. It lets us see things beyond what is for us and what benefits us. And to see things with the Father's perspective. And that really is sort of a thumbnail of what my teaching is about, at least from my intent and my meaning for it, is to allow us to view things from Father's perspective, because that's the only true perspective. We get things so muddled and so warped and so one-sided, and we always consider that we're right, and we're always the center of everything, and everything's got to position itself around us in order to make us comfortable and to enhance us. And without this eternal perspective, we can get very, very intimidated by life. And when you get intimidated, you respond with a fist. And we respond and can be destructive without wanting to, without realizing what we're doing. Having an eternal perspective is the difference between being used by life and using life. And I hope that the Lord constantly corrects our extremism, because we're always going too far in one direction or another. And we're always in the process of being balanced by the Holy Spirit. I want us to take one of these vignettes of time that the Bible offers us and go back and look at a time that's further removed from us than my little bit of business memorabilia from the 30s. Let's go back and look some millennia here. But we're going to discover that life is life is life. And the whole thing revolves around the same issues that were important for people that lived 1,000 years ago, that lived 60 years ago, and is important for us today. We're still having to make these choices. So open your Bible to 2 Chronicles, and I've got about a 4-chapter span here that I'm teaching from. We're not going to read all of that. We'll zero in on a few verses. But I'd like for us to, for me to be able to set the scenario for you and set the stage of when these events take place. Remember this, the Bible is a book of principles, of life choices, of positions from which you can make a response to where you are. But it's principles that never change. They're as real during the time of those that lived thousands of years ago as they are now. These are eternal principles. There's other things that's important, but they're not eternal things. And I find that most of the things that people in general, and Christian people in particular, quarrel about and spend all their time on are things that are cultural. They're not eternal. There are things that have to do with our perspective, with our culture, with our problems. But the things that last eternally are always true, whether you're here or whether you're there, whether you're up, whether you're down, and regardless of the circumstances, they don't change. For example, people will fall out with whether a woman's supposed to cut her hair or not. Well, folks, that's a cultural thing. Paul addressed the culture of his day, and we have to use the principles he employed when he addressed the culture of his day to address the culture of our day. Just because you look like you just came off a Ward Bond wagon train doesn't mean that you're holy. The culture has changed, folks. I mean, you know, you can go ahead and unwad that hair if you want to. But, of course, if you don't want to, you don't have to. We just need to understand that spiritual matters have to do with eternalities that never change and never fluctuate. We can disagree about things that are of secondary importance, but we can also agree on things that are of ultimate importance. My dad says, one of his sayings is that different opinions is what makes a horse race. And I kind of like that. And he says, if ever two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. I like that too. That's about the truth. So there's going to be different views, but the principles upon which we make choices when life confronts us, the eternal matters, never change. And we can look back and see how people made their choices and how they responded in their day in order to educate ourselves into how to make responses for ourselves. One thing I like about the Bible, when the Holy Spirit went into print, he didn't just report the things that looked good. You know, I love that. You know, he did not edit as he went along. He just hung it out there for everybody to look with. You just have to just deal with it. And I like that. We meet some very unsavory people in the Scriptures, people whose character were extremely questionable and who are, we're going to meet them in glory. And there's some questions I'm going to ask some people, too, that I really am puzzled about. And there's some of them, my dad said one time, I got so amused at him, we were just talking about, I don't know, something sickness or some trouble. Anyway, nobody said anything. And fine, no, I know what it was. He was picking seed ticks off of his britches out in Arizona, sitting there picking them up. There wasn't ticks, it was those little seeds that get on. Yeah, something like that. It's a little stick-me type thing. You can't walk through the grass without getting. And he's sitting there picking those things off, sitting on the porch. And he turned around, he looked at my mama. He says, you know, if there was anybody that needed his rear end kicked, it's Adam. And he turned back and started picking off those weeds off his britches. Right, that's what they call. And I am of the opinion of my dad. I think that, and my mama kind of smiled. She said, he probably got it. And I think she's right, too. In this chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 14, the situation is right after the death of Solomon. 2 Chronicles, I'm so sorry. Did I say Corinthians? 2 Chronicles, chapters 10 through 14. This time element here is right after the death of Solomon. You'll recall that Solomon was the son of David that he passed on the throne rights to. He had other sons, many other sons, and many other good sons. Some of them were a little questionable, but very questionable. But this was a young man who was the son of David and Bathsheba. You know, you really hate to keep bringing that thing up. That's a situation you'd like to hush up. And if it was me writing the story of my family, I just wouldn't dwell on things like that. But the Lord just puts it right out there in front and says, you just have to handle it. And so Solomon was that son. One thing about Solomon, he was not a man of extremely strong character. But his dad and his mama had taught him. They taught him the values that they had learned through their lives. Often we make the mistake as parents of wanting and demanding of our children the character that we learn because of the adversities that we walk through. But yet, because we want to feel good, we refuse to allow our children those very same adversities that would develop character. And that's a selfish action. We want our kids to have everything because it makes us feel good. And then when our children turn out to be real prunes, we want to question what was wrong. The thing was, we raised them selfishly, so they are selfish. You remember that. When you see your child that is selfish in an area, look back and see if there was some way that you helped that along. Not that you're responsible for it, but it helps you deal with it when you realize that you had a certain input in that yourself. When you raise children to be self-centered, you don't need to be shocked when they are self-centered. And some of the things that causes us to have character that's admirable and valuable are the very difficulties of life. And so it's important to allow children to have certain difficulties. We're very fortunate in an affluent society that we can govern those difficulties. Back during the deformer days, there wasn't much control you had over it. You just lived with what you got. And so we need to remember that our children need some certain adversity in order to develop character that we admire. And Solomon had been taught, and you know some of the things he'd been taught by the choices he made. Remember when the Lord spoke to him right after his dad died and right after he had been crowned king, and the Lord spoke to him and said, what do you want? Remember that time when the Lord spoke with him? And Solomon had been taught by his dad and his mama, and it took both of them, because his dad didn't have all that much time for him. He was busy doing that king stuff. And he had been taught at his mama's knee to value wisdom. He had been taught that wisdom was the most valuable thing a person could have. That it didn't matter how much money you had, because they had all the money they could think of. It didn't matter what kind of influence you had, or popularity, or respect you had, or notoriety you had. That it was all chaff if you didn't have the smarts to be able to use it. Now, his dad learned that in the cave of Adullam, because he wound up there in exile because he tried to manage his own affairs, and he made a poor, pitiful job of it. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. And he had learned some things from the mistakes that he had made, and he passed on the wisdom that he had learned to this boy Solomon. Get the wisdom. Now, his mama had a lot of background to talk about how important it was to be wise, because she had been some kind of a fool herself. And she knew what it was like when you just followed your own appetites. She had suffered for that all of her life. One of the things that grieved her all her life was the fact that the child that she had conceived by rebellion was the one that was lost. And I bet Bathsheba never forgot that. You know, losing a child, I'm told, thank God I've never experienced it, but I'm told you don't ever get over that. How could a mother ever get over the loss of a child? I think the grief becomes bearable. But still in all, there's a piece of you that's gone. And so Bathsheba knew how to teach that boy Solomon, son, seek wisdom. I mean, you've got everything else. But all of this doesn't mean nothing if you aren't wise. And so when the Lord came to Solomon, and he could have asked anything, you know what he said? Out of his mouth popped one word. I'm not smart enough to govern these people. Give me wisdom. And it so pleased the Lord that he said, because you didn't ask for wealth and power and influence, but ask for wisdom in order to be able to function in your calling, I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for, too. Solomon was a man who had been trained by his parents, at least to the degree to know that he needed some smarts outside of himself in order to function in his chosen profession. That in itself, folks, is wisdom. And this man, Solomon, started out real good. But he was a rich boy. The Lord says that it's more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That could mean literally a real camel and a real needle. But there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle that in order, it was a little bitty small low thing, and for a camel to get through, and you had to get down and crawl for a man to get through, and a camel just couldn't get through it. And so there's a kind of a play on words there. And so with riches comes responsibilities. I've said for years that some of us, out of mercy and kindness, the Lord keeps poor because he knows we don't have smart enough to, you know, to use it. And so just to save us, you know, we don't know how many things God has saved us from by depriving us of something else. You know, a lot of us have whined and want to know why the Lord wouldn't give us a knife. And he said, because you're a klutz, I don't want you cut. And so, in mercy, God protects us from a lot of things that look real good to us. And so riches bring around responsibility. And the Lord doesn't mind you being rich. He minds you being selfish. And he knows that most of us don't have the character to handle too much of it. So he doles it out in drips and drabs. And we ought to comfort ourselves in knowing that he's promised I'll have a place to get in out of the rain, something to cover up my nakedness, and a bite to eat. And after all, when you have all that, there isn't much else. The rest is just excess and show. So it comforts us many times to know that the very fact that we are pinched financially is many times a blessing. We would never see the glory of God in his provision unless we had a particular need. So wisdom is the thing. I want to talk today about the set heart, a heart that is set. Many people in different circumstances have to face so many different choices in life. And it's easy for somebody else that isn't in that situation, that doesn't have that burden, that isn't walking where there's difficulty, it's easy for us to say, well, you ought to do thus and thus. I am real mindful of that. Most counseling is worthless, just plain down worthless. Because it's somebody giving their opinion, and that and a couple of dollars in some places to get you a cup of coffee these days. My grandma said that everybody knows what to do with the devil but the man that's got him. It's so easy to tell other people how to run their lives, and you certainly can't run your own. We need to be aware of that. It's very easy to tell people our opinion and to tell them what they should do, but you have to understand that you can make suggestions and give people equipment and information from which they can make a decision. And you can't make a decision for somebody that you don't have to live in the consequences that that decision is going to bring about. So you always give your opinion and then tell people that that didn't work a whole lot in the final analysis. And if you make decisions for people, by the way, and this doesn't have anything to do with today, if you make decisions for people, you'll have to make their next decision too. So what you want to do is to equip people in order that they can make their own decisions. Now, in these chapters, we read about Solomon. Solomon lived his life, and it was not a particularly successful life. I think about Solomon often because I'm 63, and I think, Lord, I don't want to be more stupid in my latter years than I was in my young years. That's a real goal to reach there because I was real stupid. And I want to at least walk out of here a little smarter than when I came in. But it's so easy in the latter years to allow yourself to get selfish, to get self-centered. Of course, it's easy any year, I guess. But Solomon did that. When he got old, all of a sudden, he began to attend to the things that concerned him and what made him comfortable. And he made a big mess out of his life. And, of course, the Lord just hangs it out there for everybody to look at. He wrote the book of Proverbs. At the end of his life, he gathered up. It was a life's work. He gathered up. But in that book, he let us see the futility of so much of life. And in his book, The Song of Solomon, he really just plain opened up and let it all hang out. And he was a man who had anything he could want. You understand that he could have anything he wanted. And when he got to the end of it, his comment on it was, vanity of vanity. And that means worthlessness of worthlessness. All is worthless. So depressed, such a bleak outlook on life from one who had everything. He realized that everything was nothing. I love where he said, I remind myself often where he said that of the making of books there is no end. Then he said, here is the end of the matter. Let's look and see. I can't remember exactly how he said it, and I don't want to misphrase it. I'll mess it up if I don't read it. Song of Solomon. Is that what I'm looking for? No. Ecclesiastes. I was right in the first place. It was, let's look in Ecclesiastes. You know, it's a shame to muddle through quotations. Most preachers are so smart and Bible teachers, and they'll just rattle off scripture verses. And as soon as I start to say it, I figure you're misquoting that, sis. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. It really is to be looked at carefully because there are so many things in here. It speaks of the futility of life, and it's by the preacher. And the preacher is Solomon himself, Ecclesiastes. Look in the back of it. It says, verse chapter 12, verse 8, he said, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay, he goes out. Help me find that. Chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 12. Beyond this, my son, be warned. Boy, I love that. Well, anytime you find a warning in the scriptures, open up your eyes. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, you see, I ought to have that tattooed on my forehead because I'm a book devotee. Then he says in verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, here it is, folks, when you want to distill this man's wisdom that he learned through all of his blessings, through all of his trials, through all of his idiocy, this is it. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. To wind it all up, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, you know, you can't distill it down any more simple than that. This is the issues of life. This is the things that are most important. After Solomon died, his son took over. Rehoboam was his name. Now, you know, David was a man that didn't have it all together, but he had it more together than most people. He was a boy that had been raised in a working home. He was a farm boy. He was raised with a whole passel of older brothers, which helps develop your character in adversity. He was a young man who was a thinker by nature and by birth. And so we see his life before us and what happened to him. He had a boy after he was real rich. Now, he came up poor, and he wanted his children to have the character he had, but they were raised in a situation that was difficult for him to get it. And Solomon ended his life rather ignobly. And he had a boy named Rehoboam. And you know, the law of thermodynamics says that things go from order to chaos. And the further you go, the worse it gets. And we see that oftentimes in families. Families will start with a basic nucleus of character and fidelity. And the kids, each generation, it kind of gets, until disaster happens to one generation, it stops. And then it starts again, character, fidelity, righteousness, honor. And then generation, it kind of sifts on down. By the time you get to that third generation, you're usually talking court, visiting Angola, you know, things like this. And, you know, it just, and from then it starts new. Angola will give you some character. I mean, it'll let you know what's what. And so Rehoboam is the second generation from David, the singer of God, the man of righteousness. Rehoboam was a rich kid. And when he took the throne, he took all that he was to the throne. And when he decided to set his policies and write his platform and his declaration for what his rule was going to be like, he called in all the old heads, those that had served Solomon, his dad, and David, his grandfather, those that had been around when it all came together, the founding fathers. He called them all together, and he said, now, how ought I to run this government now that I'm the head of it? And those old men said, well, loosen some of the harshness on the people. The people are tired. They're working hard. You know, come up with loosen some of these taxes. Make it easier on the people. Do something for them. Let them have some of the benefits of the riches of the kingdom that your dad passed on down to you. Spread it out, and the people will be loyal to you. Let them see that you have a concern for them. And so he listened to them. And then that afternoon, he called in all his cronies, the other rich kids that he grew up with, those that lived there next to the to the house of David and Solomon. He said, he brought them all in. Let's see what the new generation has to say. And they said, listen, call these people in and let them know that you are the boss. I mean, you know, folks, if you can't let them, this rabble here can't be allowed to take their own head. They're just a bunch of kids. You got to treat them like that. You got to show yourself strong. Get in there with a big boom to start with and a big stick and let them know how you're going to do this. After all, they belong to you. Use these people. And he thought it over. And he decided that the wisdom of his friends was better than the wisdom of his grandfather's friends. And so when the people gathered to hear him speak, that's what he told them. He said, let me read to you out of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. His friends told him, he said, say to them, say, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. And then this is what you say to them. Say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplines you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. That's, you see the difference in the advice there? And he had a choice to go. He had to choose a wisdom. And he chose the wisdom that appealed to him, the wisdom that he wanted to be seen through. And all of Israel came together, and he told them what he wanted to say. And verse 16 says, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, let me stop here just a minute. You know, you can't be a king unless the people let you or you make them let you. A pastor friend of mine said, if you have to tell folks that you're the head of the house, you aren't. And you can't be the head of the house unless she lets you. That's the truth. The absolute, if she won't let you, you can't be. It takes both, you see. And if you've got to flex your muscles, well, you know, that's what he did. Said the Israel, the king did not listen to them, so they didn't listen to the king. And it said, they told the king, they said, what portion do we have in David? Remember, the Lord promised that all the kings would come through David. And so the people said, well, there's nothing in this for us. What portion? What good is it for us to follow David? Said, what portion do we have in David? We have the tribe of David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. And then there came this battle cry that went out. Injustice will bring about a battle cry in every era. Here was the battle cry. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. And all Israel departed to their tents. It was anarchy. Every man for himself. Because at least you could do better for yourself than you were going to have done for you under the reign of Rehoboam. And all of the sons of Israel who were not in the tribe of David, tribe of Judah, they left. They just split the blanket. We had a civil division of the entire nation here. And Rehoboam was left with the tribe of Judah, his folks, and a little piece of Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't much to speak of. It was just a little handful of folks. That's all he was left with. All the other tribes, all the rest of the nation departed, and they were all quartered in the north. And they formed what the Bible from this time on calls Israel. This little tribe down here that was with the descendants of Judah and Benjamin was called collectively Judah. And from then on you have two stories of two different nations that had been divided because of the lack of wisdom of a potential leader. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When the writer of this book wrote it, these were current events. It wasn't something that he was looking at it with a historical perspective. He was looking at it up front and today. I want to bring today, as we look through this, several warnings that the Lord has shown me. If I've got to be warned, you've got to be warned too. I'm going to pass it around. I'd like for us to look at several things that we're going to see in this scripture. In chapter 10 now, it goes on to say that these events happened. And then when Rehoboam in chapter 11 gathered all these people together and began to arm his men, to begin to set the nation in order, the Lord sent word to Rehoboam through the spokesperson, the national evangelist of that day, and he said, "Tell them, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Turn every man to his house, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the words of the Lord. When they were going to be attacked from their neighbor and the rest of their family, Israel, the Lord said, "Don't fight against your own kin." Boy, we need to remember that. You know, there's sometimes families kind of getting a big snit, and all of a sudden you got a potential boogaroo coming along here. And if I could just get smart enough to just turn around and walk off, because sometimes you can't stay and not say something. There are some things that there's no point in discussing it, because it's not going to change anybody's mind, and it's just going to make people mad. And so in those cases, it's smart to just turn around and walk away. Then, too, it's smart to realize that the Lord has a hand in everything, and what he doesn't cause, he sure will use. You can be rested in that fact, that it won't be in vain. So, in this case, he listened to the word of the Lord. And as a result of that, in verse 12, it says he held Judah and Benjamin together. He was able to hold on to what little bit he had left. And so, moreover, the priests and the Levites, who were in all Israel, stood with him. All of those who had been assigned to be those who served God on behalf of the people, and those who helped those who served God on behalf of the people, out of Israel stayed loyal to Rehoboam. And they left Israel and came down and allied themselves with the Rehoboam and the nation, or the people of Judah at that time. Said the Levites left, and they did this at great expense to themselves. The Levites were given so many cities within the nation of Israel originally. They were all given. There were 10 cities that they were given, and they were spread all out of the nation so that you weren't too far from a house of God anywhere you lived in the nation. And they were restricted to that area. They had property. They had flocks, and it was given to them. They didn't get a certain area. They didn't get a state within the nation of Israel, because the Lord said, "I'm your inheritance." But they got these cities. And these Levites, who remained loyal to Rehoboam and to the tabernacle, really to the house of God, it cost them something to be loyal. Do you know, sometimes it costs you something to be a Christian? Many times it'll cost you financially to be a Christian. Sometimes it will cost you socially. Sometimes it will cost you relationally to be a Christian. And many times you have to endure what is unfair and isn't right in order to be faithful to God. And these Levites and the priests, even though it cost them what was rightfully theirs and had been given to them by God, they gave it up in order to be faithful to God. They could be a lesson to us in a lot of things, couldn't they? So it goes on further. It says that in Israel, where the man that led them was named Jeroboam. Boy, I get, wouldn't you hate to have one Rehoboam and one Jeroboam? You know, I'd have to call him, H and J. I mean, you get this thing confused. If they heard our names, though, they'd laugh themselves silly. He began to set up his kingdom, and he said, those that were from the tribes of Israel that set their heart on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem. They went and stayed faithful to God. Now, they stayed faithful to a man they disagreed with, a man who was not conducive to them, a man who didn't have sympathy with them, but they stayed faithful to God. Even though it cost them property, even though it cost them their position, even though it cost them having to stay with a man who was a selfish, ego nut, they chose to follow God regardless of what it cost him in those positions. And it said they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So Rehoboam has got his kingdom now. Because he was such a smart mouth, he only has a little bit of what he could have had. You talk about hitting yourself in the head with a brick. But he does have some that are loyal to God, and because they're loyal to God, they're loyal to him. And then Rehoboam began to manage his business, and he fixed up the nation, and later on he's going to tell them that they don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship, so he sets up an alternative worship system with alternative priests. He sets everything up. Said, "No use you having to walk all that way. You wear your shoes out. Just stay right here, and I'll provide you with an alternative worship choice." Watch those alternative choices. They can be more convenient than they are biblical, and we need to take a note of that. And so Rehoboam's family began to thrive, and he appointed people to serve him. He did pretty good. And it says in verse 12 that it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that all Israel forsook the law of the Lord. That's a rehash of what we just talked about. And it says that in the fifth year after that happened, because Rehoboam had been unfaithful to the Lord, there came about conflict, and he was attacked. and a great big army that came from Egypt began to attack him with the Ethiopians and some other scuzzy people, and said they came and they captured places that he had, and everybody went into Jerusalem and just had to have a fortified city to try to fight them off. And the Lord spoke to Rehoboam through the prophet, and he said, "You've forsaken me, so I've forsaken you," to Shishak. That's the bad guy that was coming against him. You know, we forget there's a verse over in 1 Samuel that says, "I am faithful to those who are faithful to me." We'd like to forget that a lot more than we can. The Lord says, "You love me and I love you." He put that love in our heart. We need, you can't use God. And you can't buffalo God. And you can't take advantage of his mercy and his goodness to increase your own self. Folks, rebellion is rebellion. And it always starts in the heart, a long time before it hits your feet. It starts in the heart. The Bible says in Proverbs, Solomon himself said that keep your heart, for out of the heart are the issues of life. It's the source that matters. The source will contaminate the whole. But it is in the heart that all our direction of life comes from. These two people, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there wasn't much to choose between the two. I wouldn't have had neither one of them. I mean, they were both bad. They just were not good folk. You don't want to live next door to them. They're just not people that you want to have much to do with. And yet the purposes and plans of God are being worked out through these men. That comforts me a lot when I realize that no stupidity of mine or yours is going to block what God's decided he's going to do. He's going to do it. And the only choice we have is he going to do it the easy way or the hard way. But do it, he's going to. These two people are working out and through the plans of God, even though they lack character and they lack wisdom. And so it says here that Jeroboam humbled himself before God. He got the bad news. Fellow Cain and said, "The Lord said to tell you that because you've turned on him, he's turned on you. And he is going to discipline you through these enemies that are surrounding you." And it says that Jeroboam humbled his heart. He confessed his sin. He humbled his heart. Well, you don't really give him too many bouquets because he didn't have much choice. I mean, when you got to choose between death and humbling your heart, well, who's to choose there? And so he humbled his heart. And then the Lord sent another word to him. It says, "You go tell him that because he has humbled himself." The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They've humbled themselves, so I'll not destroy them, but I'll grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." Sometimes the situations we find ourselves in are because our own bullheaded meanness. And we get our own self in there. And once we get in the middle of our trouble, we get religious. Have you noticed that there is nothing that spurs religion like trouble? I mean, all of a sudden, you just pray for me. And you hadn't prayed about nothing for months. It does happen. And so, you know, the Lord is so good. He hears that. And I tell you to go peddle your own potatoes. The Lord listens to that. And he says, "I will give you some deliverance. But I'm doing all this so that you may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of countries." You know, Jonah learned this. Remember, he prayed out of the belly of the great fish, "Those that forsake the Lord forsake their own mercies." I translate as those as saying, those that turn from God hit themselves in the head with a brick. You know, it's just like leaning over and biting yourself. I mean, it's just dumb. No wisdom here. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to teach you a lesson. Even your sin and rebellion won't be wasted. I'll use it." I've often said if the Lord can't use you for anything else, he'll use you as a bad example. So it's not wasted. Somebody will get the good out of it. And the Lord said, "I'm going to teach you, and I want you to understand. I would have taught you without this, but since you're too mule-headed, we'll do it this way. I want you to learn some of the things that you and I are having to walk through are in order that we can learn. It's cheaper to obey God than it is to try to run it yourself." And listen, we need a lot of teaching. It needs a lot to work that into our head. So the king got delivered from that time. And it said in verse 12, "When he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely." And then listen, I want you to listen to that next phrase. I'm reading from New American Standard. This is one of the most eye-catching. This is chapter 12, 2 Chronicles. This is one of the most eye-catching parts of a verse in the Bible. Starting out, it says, "And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him." Thou good, hallelujah. So as not to destroy him completely. But he limped a little. You know, the Lord will discipline you, and he won't discipline you away. But, folks, it'll smart for a while. You'll know that you've been disciplined. But then this, I love this. It says, "And also conditions were good in Judah." You know, God is so merciful and so patient. Both of these boys needed to be absolutely, had their heads knocked off. They were not good people. They were not faithful to God. They were manipulators. You know, when they're in trouble, they're holy. And when things are going good, you know, God can handle his own business. They were manipulators. They tried to manipulate the people. They tried to manipulate God. And yet the Lord extended his mercy. Sometimes I look back on my actions. I think, Lord, I can hardly believe that you didn't just pluck me on out of here. Except y'all probably didn't want me at that time. And I appreciate that. I'll stick around. I told you that years ago, I was hit by a car when I was jogging. And I've had a lot of trouble about it since. And it was a result of a rebellion on my part. A big time rebellion. And I got sorry for it and got forgiven for it. But folks, you know, the residual effects last a long time. It's been over 26 years now. And I'm still enjoying the residual effects of that little rebellion of mine. And I was asked to speak at a Easter sunrise service, and they wanted me to speak about my testimony. Well, I was sick to death without giving my testimony. I wasn't real proud of it, to tell you the truth. And anyway, I spoke about it, and I said, and the Lord showed me the night before what to say. And I told people, I said, this happened a few years ago. And I said, for the first few years, I thundered that the Lord had delivered me out of the jaws of death because he had a big work for me to do. And there's some truth in that. But with, I think it was 10 years, but I said, with a 10-year perspective, I've looked back over it, and I kind of think that one of the reasons the Lord didn't take me on to glory is that they just didn't want to have me there in my unperfected state. For the good of the kingdoms of heaven, he let me stay a little while longer to work some of these wrinkles out of my soul. And in looking back over the events of life, you can see where God's mercy allowed you to stay above ground to work out some of the difficulties that you needed to face. Remember I told you about Justin Cornwall when he got all depressed and overworked and just depressed to the point of death and decided he wanted to die and told the Lord he did. And the Lord said, told him he could die, I guess. And anyway, he began to get his life in order. Took out more insurance and began to fulfill all of his preaching dates and had his last one he had to fulfill before he was going to get to die. Was a cruise, a teaching cruise. And so I think his sister, Ivana Tompkins, was on that with him. And I can't remember his name now, the fellow that started businessman meeting. Anyway, they were all on his teaching cruise. And so he was so depressed and so down. And his sister came to him. And she said, "Justin, something's going on in your life. You hadn't told me about it." And they had worked together and been close all their life. And he wouldn't tell her. Finally, she said, kept denying it. She said, "That's all right. I'm just going to ask God." And she flounced off. And that night, while he was by himself up there feeling sorry for himself on the top deck, walking alone, this other place man came, and he said, "Brother, you've had it real tough, haven't you?" He said, "Life has been hard." And he went on in that vein for a while, and Cornwall got lower and lower and lower, and my dad says, in a worm's belly. And this fellow said, "Yeah," he said, it's too bad Paul didn't have it as tough as you, or he wouldn't have been so silly in those things he wrote in the scriptures. And he turned around and walked off. And Cornwall said it really kind of stunned him and stopped him. So the next morning at breakfast, says his sister sought him out. She said, "I told the Lord that you wanted to die, and I wanted to know why." Said, "And he told me, too. He just said that you're just plain depressed and feeling sorry for yourself, but he told me something to tell you." And he just kind of perked up at that. "He said to tell you they don't want you." And she turned around and walked off. Well, I think some of the reasons the Lord has spared me is because they don't want me yet. Wouldn't you hate to arrive in glory and they said, "Oh, it's you"? It would be just really a real downer, I think. Not yet. There's too much yet to be done. The Lord was so merciful. It was good. The conditions were good in Judah as well, and with no more reason to deserve them than they had been in Jeroboam's life. And then it goes on to talk about Rehoboam. He strengthened himself. He went from bad to worse. And to finally, the scripture says in chapter 12, verse 14, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That man died, And another man, his son, took over. His name was Asa. And we'll talk about him a little bit. But let me go back now, with all the background of the story, let's look at some principles that God has set in motion. And I feel like the Lord has given me several warnings out of the Scripture. Number one, out of chapter 10, verse 16, the Scripture gave us enough information to know that the Lord warns us not to allow the actions of others to cause us to rebel. You know, Rehoboam had rebellion in his heart. So when he got the bad advice from his cronies, he was ready for it. That's what he really wanted to do. How many times have the bad choices of others, the rebellion or the sin of others, caused you to sin yourself? This happens over again and again in companies of people, particularly in Protestant churches. Catholics don't do this too much, but Protestants do. There'll be some big scandal in the church. And, you know, the preacher runs off with the secretary or anything else you can think of. I mean, it's just real bad. And it causes some people to be hurt so badly, their heart is so wounded, that they just back off on God. Have you seen that happen to people? They'll get mad at what goes on in the church, and maybe they're right. The preachers ought not run off with secretaries. I mean, you know, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that. Sin shouldn't be done. The people that you look up to ought to be better than they are. But folks, they're not. They're just people. And their sin is one thing, but don't compound their sin by causing it to cause you to sin. We have a tendency to do that. We'll get hurt. There'll be a big blow up in the church, a big split in the church. Somebody will do something. Somebody will do something that's wrong. And we get all wounded and hurt by, we trusted them. They were supposed to be holy. Look at me. They're not. They're just not. There's not a hair's breadth of difference in any of us. And the only reason we hadn't done what that done is because we probably didn't have the chance. Thank God for it. We weren't put to that test. But we will allow the failures of others to cause us to fail. And, you know, really, when you step back, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Just because there is sin in the church, honey, that's the best place for it. At least we'll expose it out there. And nobody's upset about sin but us anyway. And we need to understand people are just people. And those who are set in places of responsibility are vulnerable in ways that the rest of us aren't. And we need to realize that when we allow them to cause us to sin, we compound their sin. Not only did they do that rotten thing they did, but now they're responsible for what we did because they did that rotten thing. It just kind of mushrooms and grows. And we need to understand that we should not allow the failures of others to cause us to fail. When that happens, you can tell right away, your faith was not in God, it was in that person. And boy, you're in big trouble. We need to understand that life is like, and when we will not judge ourselves, the Bible says if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. But if we won't do it, the Lord will do it for us. And just like he did in the Bible, he would raise up an enemy to whip his people when they were rebellious against him. The Lord will raise up somebody in the world to whip us, the church. And when the world has to discipline us and expose our sin, man, business is really out then. Don't think you're going to get away with anything. God's on the job. He's in charge. But don't allow the exposure of other people's sin to cause you to sin. And we do that, don't we? We get so wounded because we trusted them. They shouldn't have done. Well, of course they shouldn't have done that. I mean, yeah, duh. Of course they shouldn't have done it. But what you're doing by responding in the way you are is as bad, if not worse, than what they did in God's eyes. You know, we see levels of sin. To God, it's all potty water. I mean, there's no good potty water. Some looks better than others, but it's all bad. And so we have to understand that because they did that, whatever they did, is no excuse for us to turn our heart from God. When that happens to us, recognize your heart's not set on God. Your heart was set on something else, set on their faithfulness, on this, but it wasn't set on God. Set your heart on God. How many of you have to reset your clock? Electricity is terrible in our area. It'll flicker every so often. You got to go around resetting all the clocks. And you set it to one time. You call and find out what the time is. Set your heart on God himself. When you discover your heart's been set on people, reset your heart on God. Acknowledge it. Reset your heart on God. Don't allow the sins of others to influence you to sin as well. Then look, if you will, in chapter 11 and verse 4, where it said that the Lord said, you shall not go up or fight against when the enemies of Rehoboam came up and he was all ready to fight them. How many times have we gathered together, we've solicited people, we've rallied up and we're going to fight the devil?
You know how we do that? You know, and some, you know, the devil ought to be fought, okay. But we're all snorting and sniffling and waving our King James and our big white handkerchief and got our, you know, we're just going to fight. Honey, sometimes when you start to do that, the Lord will say, don't fight these folks. This is me. Has that ever happened to you? That happened to me. Big time. We were teaching. I was teaching in a Baton Rouge in a big church, meeting in a what had been a business, an office building, big church. It's even bigger now. And I was teaching there. People were coming on their lunch hour. We're meeting about this time of the day. People were coming, and a lot of things were happening. Big crowds. There were some miraculous things that had taken place. Big, you know, demonstrations of the presence of the Lord. And one day, the Lord cut it off. Well, it was cut off. I mean, like that. We had no place to meet. They wouldn't have us. And we were shocked. So everybody wanted to get together, and it was the devil. Well, probably. But he was just the glove. It was a hand in the glove that was doing it. And I knew it was the Lord. I knew instantly it was God. And those that were working with me wanted to find, well, we'll just find someplace else to meet. And I said, well, you can go ahead if you want to, but you're not going to find any place. And there wasn't a church in that town would have us. There was no place, no office, no place that we could find to meet. I said, I'm telling you, this is God. And I wasn't smart enough to know those things. That was just divine revelation. I didn't know why at the time. Since then, I'm looking back on it, I've concluded some of the reason was because I was not spiritually mature enough to be able to handle what was happening. It was getting spectacular. And it really was. And there were some things that were happening that I wasn't able to handle. And no telling what would have happened down the line that I would have made a big mess of. And God, in mercy, just shut it down. Don't always assume that what's happening is the devil fighting you. Sometimes that's God. Have you ever decided to bind a storm in your life and discover that was Jesus? He don't bind, folks. I mean, there's some things in your life that hurt, and we don't like what hurts. And we try to run it off, and the Lord says, hey, knucklehead, that's me. And it's wisdom to be able to know that. Then you can stand where you are against whatever difficulty is coming, knowing that God is handling this, and this is for my good. My enemy is doing this, whatever that enemy may be. But it is for my good, and I appreciate that, Lord. And we can get to the place like the old Puritan did in his wisdom. He said, we get to the place where we can kiss the hand that disciplines us. It's because of love, eternal love. So don't always assume that the actions of adversity is against you. Recognize the hand of God, and the Lord will always show you that he's in it. If he didn't cause it, he'll use it. So it's never any waste in God. The third warning is this, in chapter 12, and verse 1 through 8, that situation where the kingdom was established in Rehoboam, and we read about Jeroboam in Israel, the trouble. Look at 12, 1 through 8. It says, you've forsaken me, so I've forsaken you to this wicked king, Shishak. Look for the why when trouble comes. I always ask the Lord, Lord, is there something in here for me to learn? Don't always assume that because you're in adversity, you've done something wrong. Sometimes you're in adversity because you've done things right. You know, that's usually the case. When you begin to do things right, folks that don't do things right aren't going to like it. And when you start going upstream and everybody's going downstream, you can expect some splashing. But always don't assume that you're wrong, but ask God, is there something in here that I can learn? Lord, since I've got to be here anyhow, teach me something. Open my eyes to something. Since I'm going to have to walk through this anyhow, Lord knows I don't want to be bored through it. Teach me something. Show me something that's of value in this thing. So I'm not just going to hunker down and grit my teeth and endure it. I want to embrace this situation to the degree that it's going to teach me something. Say, yeah, but it was the devil. Well, of course it was the devil. That's his job. That's what devils do. They cause adversity against God's people. But the glory is that the Lord uses that very adversity to bring about the answers to those stupid prayers you prayed. Oh, God, I want to be like Jesus. Well, you're getting there. And so we have to understand that we ask for things that we would never ask for had we known what it was going to take to get there. And it's a good thing. And the Lord gives the prayer in our heart. He births it, so we'll ask it, and then he answers it. And we want to fight with the way he's answering it. Never, always look for the why trouble has come. There may be a hidden lesson in that. Remember old Eli, the priest, the one that during the days of Samuel, when Samuel was a boy? And remember the Lord sent Samuel, and he grew up under Eli's tutelage and lived there in the tabernacle. And remember when the Lord began to speak to Samuel about Eli? And he said, you go and tell Eli that he hasn't honored me because he hadn't disciplined his kids. He raised some bad kids. You'll find in the Bible, there wasn't hardly any good kids of Christians. They all had trouble. All had problems. And Eli had raised some bad boys. And the Bible talks about how bad they were. And they were big time bad. And they were grown men. And the Lord didn't fuss at those boys. He said, Eli, you have sinned. Folks, the Lord will hold us responsible for how we raise our kids. We need to come to grips with that and understand it. Yeah, the Lord will deal with those kids, but folks, he'll deal with us too. And he said, Eli has not done right by my, he has dishonored me by not disciplining his boys. And as a result of that, they're all going to die. In one day, he's going to lose them. And boy, Samuel woke up the next morning, he didn't want to go tell that old man that. Eli was a sweet old man. He comes across in the Bible as a man of generosity, a man who wanted to do right. Have you known people like that that had the worst rotten kids on this earth? And nobody wanted to tell them because they were so sweet and so nice? Well, God isn't intimidated by that. And so when Samuel told Eli what he didn't, Eli said, you've been hearing from God. And Samuel said, well, yeah, I guess. He said, boy, I know you heard from God. Now, I want to know what he said. You tell me. And he said, and you don't spare me. You tell me exactly what he said. And Samuel did. He was just a little kid. Samuel did. And Eli, when he heard that horrible judgment of God pronounced on him and his family, he bowed his head, and this is what he said. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems right to him. Oh, God, grant me that when the Lord disciplines, or when he speaks to me through somebody else, that's a whippersnapper, that I'll have the grace to receive God's word, regardless of the vessel that it comes, that it's delivered in, regardless of the package that it comes in. One of my big complaints about all this that's so popular in our day, and these thus saith the Lord's, you know, one person to the other under the name of prophecy, and there's a lot more to prophecy than that. But anyhow, you know what I'm talking about? You know, getting a word from God. I want to know, how come they're all good words? There's not all that many good people. We're all rotten to the core. And if God is speaking to me, it ought to do two things. One of two things, anyway. It ought to knock me on my face and knock me on my can. I mean, it ought to do something. Most of what I hear is words or, my little people, I love you, and I'm here. Well, you know, I knew that before I left home. I didn't have to pour myself in a pair of pantyhose to be told that. I knew that. When God speaks to us, it ought to shatter us. It ought to leave us changed or scared or both. When God speaks, sometimes it's not a message of great joy and delight. And when you hear God speak to you, there'll be discipline in it oftentimes. I've given words that I didn't want to give. I didn't like to give. I don't like for people to get mad at me. But when God speaks, it's for our good. And it usually hurts first. Have you noticed that? It hurts first. I like to be patted on the head and told that I'm his little people. I like that. But it doesn't do me a bit of good. I mean none. In fact, it'll probably root me in the rebellion I'm currently involved in because God's here and he loves me. I need somebody to thump me in the head and said, straighten up and fly right. And I've got a suspicion that when God speaks, it hurts. He'll comfort you first and then he'll let you have it with both barrels. Have you noticed that? He'll hug your neck and then he'll get you with the feathers of the thing because it's for our good and he loves us. So understand this, that have the heart to receive God's word. And another thing, and I don't mean to be ugly. Of course I am, but I don't mean to be. When God speaks to you, you don't have to get a taste to remember what he said. You can't forget what he said. And you want to, and we'll try hard, but it won't work. When God speaks, you hear him. Believe me. You don't have to wonder, do I hear his voice? You hear his voice. You cannot escape it. Remember I told you about Ron Dunn with that conversation he had with the Lord? He said he was praying. He said, Lord, I don't hear your voice, and I want to be sensitive to hear your voice. And the Lord says, you hear me. And he said, no, sir, I really don't. Then I want to be sensitive to hear your slightest whisper. And I want to know what you're saying. The Lord says, you hear me? And he said, Lord, I'm serious about this thing. Now, I want to hear you. He said, all of a sudden, he stopped cold. He thought, how can I argue with somebody I can't hear? Have you found yourself arguing with God? Now, we don't do it that up front, maybe, but, you know, it's going on. You need to understand, you hear God's voice. That's not your responsibility. That's his responsibility. If I'm speaking to you, it's my responsibility to speak up loud enough for you to hear it. And if I don't speak up, you don't hear it, it's my fault. Now, what you do with what I say, that's your fault. Believe me, you hear God. You might not want to. You may think you don't because we get so practiced at ignoring. But you hear him, and eventually you'll acknowledge, yeah, I heard you when you said that, Lord. But I just didn't want to have heard you, so I played like I didn't hear you. God speaks to us. He does talk to you, and you do hear him. You may not think you do, and you probably don't want to a lot of times when you do, but you do. You hear the Lord. And so, therefore, be ready to receive what God says, because he never forbids us anything except what's going to hurt us. Understand that. And to be corrected of God is to be embarrassed and ashamed, because really we want to be holy. And we think we're a lot holier than we are, and we certainly want you to think we're holier than we are. And so it's mostly the difficulty is the embarrassment of it. And the revelation that I'm not near as good as I think I am, and the further revelation that I could be worse, except it was God's mercy that kept me kind of tied in there. So therefore, be ready to hear God's word. It is for your good. It is your blessing. Even when it comes as discipline, a correction, we kiss the hand that disciplines us. And then another warning that I see in this, and that is in verse 8, walking with God is a step-by-step learning process. It's a learning thing that we do. Where? Verse 8, where? Here it is, in verse 8 in chapter 12. They'll become slaves that they may learn the difference between my service. Now I'm going to use myself as an example here. I rebelled against God out front. I got angry with him. I got hurt. I got mad. Got feeling sorry for myself. And I strictly did what God told me not to do. And I had all these reasons and excuses, and it was all that, but still I did it. And when it got about where I got over my mad and patched things up between me and the Lord, I was stuck with my rebellion, the results of my rebellion. I was there and I couldn't get out of it. I was in a situation that I had done this, and here I was. And it was economically necessary now that I say it. I was boxed in. And I got so sick and tired of it that finally I got to the point where I begged God, Lord, do something. You have to do a miracle to get me out of here, but do it. And the Lord got me out of there. But in the getting me out, I am have a physical limitation that is very painful and very constant in my life, and will be as long as I live. And I used to say, unless God chooses to heal me, but I don't say that anymore because he hadn't chosen to do it, and I doubt seriously if he will, because what he's left me with is more important than having a miracle happen here. He did several miracles, genuine miracles, acknowledged by the medical society, but this part that he didn't change is the part that's a pain in the back, literally, and lower as well. But he managed to leave me with something that has residual effects that's one of the greatest blessings in my life. If there's something that's happened to you, that the results of it never go away, there's some things in life, divorce, death, illness, injury, relationship. There's things in life that happen that aren't going to get better. There's sometimes when you have to sit down and realize this is the way it is. Now, I can either sit here and feel sorry for myself, or I can hitch up my britches and live my life with this the way it is. And you come to the point where you get tired of sucking your thumb and you decide to do that. And so when that happens, it only will happen if you embrace what has happened. How can I embrace the death of a loved one? How can I embrace injustice in life? I didn't say approve of it. I said, embrace it. That is, it's wrong, it's evil, it's painful, it's limiting, I don't like it. But since here it is, I will take this and I will live my life with this a part of my life without being resentful, for through this, God is going to bless me. There are some things that can never happen until there is a destruction. Remember, I've mentioned before that God works in this way. He creates, he decreates, and he recreates. The way he does it. It's the way a potter makes a pot. He creates the vessel, then he scorches it back down so that he can recreate it. He gets that clay to where it will be pliable in his hands. God creates, Then he decreates. And then he recreates. You know, when you go out on an archaeological dig, you're doing it on the ruins of civilizations by layers. And you dig back down and see what has happened through time. Everything is made, destroyed, and remade. The Lord is constantly destroying in your life and in my life. He builds something. I say, oh, you did so good. I am glorious. Praise God. That's the way I was with that big meeting that the Lord put the quietus on. And we think we are just hot stuff. And we are pretty good. I mean, God's really done something. First thing you know, all of a sudden, he squashes us back down to ground zero. And we've got to start all over again. We say, oh, Lord, it was the devil that did this. But it was God's devil. Yeah, the devil was the tool, maybe, but God's hand was limiting the tool, letting it do only what he wanted done. The Lord will constantly destroy in your life the thing that is the most glorious, most beautiful, and that in the after effect you will realize was what you were preening over and being so proud of. God will never let you settle for second best. Believe me, he will never allow you to settle for second, and we'd settle for second best, first rattle out of the bag. We'd just think, this is great. Have you noticed people get born again? And they are going to win the world for Jesus. Have you noticed that? And from a distant perspective, we look at them and say, bless their hearts. They're so eager and they're so on fire. Bless their heart. Well, so were we. And what happens in that? The Lord disillusions you eventually. Doesn't he do that? Have you ever been disillusioned? And the only reason you can be disillusioned is because you had illusions. That's not what's real. The Lord is constantly bursting our bubble. And we are in a step-by-step learning process. We are learning, and that means that we are capable of making a mistake. You're not a learner if you can't make a mistake. You're not a learner if you already know it all. The Lord is going to disillusion things in your life. Some things are very traumatic. Some things are just little small traumas. You know, you get behind somebody that's waddle-doddling down the road and you're late for church and you want to say, get out of the way, I want to see Jesus at church. And, you know, this kind of mentality. And I'll say, oh, God, please forgive me, you know, about the time you get to church. So another one, we have this concept that this is the hand of God in our life. Accept it as that. Understand. Doesn't mean you have to stand against what's wrong. But in your heart, say, Lord, you're in this. I know you're in this. I used to have a pastor that one of his favorite expressions was, he said, there's a squirrel in that hole. And there is, you know, there's a squirrel in that hole. This circumstance is something that's good God's going to do for you. It may be wrong and unfair, and it may need to be changed. But in the meantime, he'll bless you in it. You'll find hidden joy in adversity. You'll find riches and treasure in adversity. For one thing, that Jeroboam, was made to be slaves under the hands of this oppressor for a number of years in their life. And in the middle of that, they learned it was better to serve God than it was to serve the world. You know, we learn those things, don't we? But we only learn them in the middle of adversity. Another warning for us in this life, and this is the beginning of the first year, remember this, that chapter 14, let me read real quick, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 14, 1 through 6. The one that came after Rehoboam was Asa, and Asa was a good boy. He was a good man. He loved God. He had a heart for God. He immediately began to do changes in the corrupt system that had been in the government of his father. One thing about Christianity, it will bring about change. Where there is no change, there has been no new birth. You want to know if somebody's born again? There's change. First place, you may not see any change. But there's one thing on the inside where they used to could enjoy sin. Now they can do it, but they can't enjoy it. They've got an awakened conscience. And where there is no change in a person's life, in a person's perspective, from their view of things, there has been no life. Everything that's alive, the first thing, it has to be fed. It's hungry. And where there's no hunger for the things of the Lord, there's no life. Everything that lives must be fed, demands food, and has to have it. So it is with being born again. How about yourself? Used to, you'd been bored spitless to come to something. You wouldn't waste your time. You wouldn't be caught dead in a ditch at a place like this. Sitting up in some woman's house, hearing an old lady talk about the Bible. I mean, boy, but something has happened. There's been a change. You're viewing life differently. And there's hungers in you that are fed by God's word and the revelation of his character. So understand this, that many of the things that come about not because we've done things wrong. Some adversities come because we've done things right. Asa did things right, and you could evidence the fact that his heart was set on God by how he conducted his government. He changed things. He put down things that were not right. And in the midst of him serving God, getting everything changed and revived and fixed up, lo and behold, he was caught, if you will excuse me saying it, with his britches down publicly. All of a sudden, an enemy came against him, and he had no way to meet the enemy. No way to meet the enemy. And you know that was a red letter day. Here you are, you're serving God, you're bringing the nation back in its heart to God, you're changing the things and the failures of your father's former administration, you're doing everything that you know what to do, and lo and behold, Lot, God let some big bad meanie come up against you and want to hurt you and kill you. And you think, God, where are you? Have you been in a situation like that? I mean, out of the blue, from left field, when you're doing the best you know how to do, somebody comes and wants to punch you in the nose. I mean, just disaster. And you say, Lord, I'm your favorite chap. Why don't you do this to that heathen down the road? They deserve it. Me, I'm serving you. At least I'm trying to do something that's right. And you're just letting everything go wrong for me. And people look at you and say, ooh, I thought you was a Christian. If your God's so good. And you say, well, Lord, what about that? I mean, he's got a point there. These things happen to us in the midst of doing. Don't think that because you obey God that everything's going to be nice. It won't. Can't be. You know, I always say this. Remember the lies they told you. Come to Jesus and everything's going to be good. Your kids will get off of drugs. Your wife's personality will improve. You'll get a new job. I mean, you get a Bobo, God will heal that. I mean, you go out and everything's changed. And then you get born again and all hell cuts loose. Your kids up for, you know, in the pokey. Your wife's meaner than ever. And you're not feeling so good. I mean, you think, God, where are you? It's wrong expectations is where it is. In the midst of all this, Asa called to the Lord. And he said, Lord, he said, we don't have anybody to help us. There's nobody here to help me. There's nobody but you. The day of your life, that's the best day of your life, when you're on your face and say, Lord, if you don't help me, I am dead meat here. Oh, God, I don't have anybody but you. Wouldn't you hate for your kids to come to you and say, well, it's come to this. I don't have anybody but you, Mama. I came to you because I tried everything else, but here I am. I mean, it's come to this. You just kind of get your feelings hurt about that. But we do that to the Lord often. We say, oh, God, I don't have you. If I had another place to run, I'd be there, but I'm just stuck with you, oh, God. And the Lord heard that, put him in the situation where he had to come. Sometimes there are areas in our life that we'd never call on God unless we were made to. You know that? And the very fact that he's put us in that pressure is one of his sweetest love gifts to us. We can embrace that situation knowing that in this, the Lord is going to bless me. In here, there are riches. There are treasures to be mined out of this horrible, painful, unfair, unjust situation. There is a wonder in this. There's a squirrel in this hole. And the Asa prayed. He said, Lord, there's people that's come against us. It's too powerful. We don't have any strength. For we trust in thee, and in thy name we've come against this multitude. Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against thee. That's one of the most powerful prayers that can be uttered. I caught myself one day in the midst of one of these desperate situations saying, oh, God, if you want to, if anything comes out of this, you better stick up for yourself here because I can't help you. And it's going to really look bad for you if you let me go down the tubes. This is not good PR. This is not good PR. Lord, do this. Not because I've whined enough to where you're sick of me and want to get rid of me. Do this for your own namesake, because when they touch you and I, whoever they are, they touch God, for we're in covenant with him. And the Lord answered, and he delivered Asa and his people. Don't feel that because adversity has come and there's been a bad emergency and a bad thing has happened that you've done something wrong. Ask God to teach you if there's anything in here to learn. Recognize the fact that in here, God is going to give you a great treasure. That no bad thing comes outside of his permission. And he intends to deliver you for your education and the education of the people around you. Remember that the Lord sends adversity, and it's not necessarily the evidence of sin. When you're in trouble, your heart will be revealed. Trouble isn't to change you. Trouble is to expose you. I'm telling you, what's in the well comes up in the bucket when you get in trouble. I responded in so many instances to my embarrassment and shame so badly the first years of my mama's illness. I mean, our lives were destroyed. In the destruction of her life, our lives were destroyed. She's a total care patient. She's got a trach. We feed her with a PEG tube. She has to be turned every 2 hours. Her skin has to be monitored constantly, lest she developed a bed sore. We have these terrible, horrible emergencies we don't know how to handle. We're not trained medical people. We're on the phone with a hospital and a nurse or a doctor, and we're over here trying to do these complicated things that medical procedures. It's just a mess. And the odors of illness are gagging. The circumstances, the exposure, the possibilities of, it's just endless. It's a horrible. I found myself one time sitting at the kitchen table crying, trying to figure out how to do these syringes and how to get this in there and how to do. And I said, finally, I said, if I'd have wanted to be a nurse, I'd have gone to school. I don't want to be this. I stuck with it, knowing that my mama's life depends on it. I came in one night and I was putting stuff in a line up in her heart, and we're having to flush these lines because it was sending the medication that was so destructive. We destroyed the veins, and we were putting it right in the heart, the muscles around the heart, and it was just a horrible thing. And I walked back in the bedroom about 20 or 30 minutes after I had flushed the lines out to look to turn her, and I felt wetness. And I looked down, and the blood is soaked to the bed, and it's because I had forgotten to turn some little hookah-doo that's in there. And she just bleed. She had an open vein there. The woman was bleeding to death. And there I am, going to let my mama bleed to death, trying to take care of her. I started snatching up stuff. I did that. I began to look at her. I won't take her temperature. She's asleep. Now, it's the one she hadn't passed out. She got laid right there and died. I had a cousin that died right after childbirth from just hemorrhage. And a little while, the doctors didn't know it, and they found her too far gone. So anyway, there. And I am up in the air. I don't want to be there. I want to be home taking care of my household. It's just horrible. And I responded in so many times so badly with selfishness, with self-interest, with fear, with disgust, with all of the things that I could pull out of a depraved, selfish. I mean, it was there. And I can remember my sister saying this. She did as bad as me, bless her heart. And she had a whole lot less excuse and a lot probably more provocation. She said one time something that I never forgot. It was God speaking through her. We were just bemoaning over the fact that we were such a rotten people and so pitiful character. And we were saying, you know, okay, we forgive everything. We're starting right here. Forget all. And she said, you know, this ought to be, I was talking about our family as a whole. She said, this ought to be our finest hour. That has bludgeoned me for the past few years. That here we were, this wonderful Christian family from generations of Christian people, and everybody thought we were so wonderful, and we thought we were even better, and and here we were scrapping like a bunch of alley cats when it's the woman that held together the family, as it has obviously been discovered now, is laying up there and needs our care. And I look at that and I think, oh God, I'm so ashamed. But all that was in me anyhow. It's just that I got in on the news during those years there. And as a result, it brought me to the place where I realized, honey, you're just another lump on the log. Relax. I didn't realize I thought I was such a big shot. I didn't realize I was so arrogant that our family was Christian. And I wasn't aware that those self-centered, those ugly things were in me. I didn't know I was in a family of such stupid people. I didn't understand that those people had such a lack of appreciation and character until we got in a difficult situation. Then I really saw what my real attitude was, what my real opinion was, and what my real need was. And it was a painful, painful circumstance. It hurt my feelings. It just hurt, period. I was disillusioned about my own progress in God. I mean, forget that. I discovered that there wasn't any progress in God, that if he didn't hold on to me, I'd slide right down the tubes. I thought I knew it, but now I know it a little bit better. And all in this has been such an education for me of my capacity for rebellion, my capacity for selfishness. Well, I would have never believed that I could have responded or felt or get my feelings hurt like I have done. And it's just, it's painful. I would have never have thought I would have such critique for my sister and brother and my dad. I would have never thought I could have been so low down and self-centered. I would have never thought that of myself. You know, I was Miss Walker. I mean, I taught people how to run their lives. I mean, after all, That stuff is for the common folk, but not for Sis Liz. After, for the difficulty and the adversities of life are some of God's sweetest blessings to us. They hurt. They're not fair. And as long as you're looking for justice, forget it. You're not here for justice. You're here for training, for discipline. You're here for revelation of the character of God and to serve. And, oh, and that's another thing, serving. Here I had the greatest opportunity to serve in my life, and I didn't want to serve. And the best person who ever drew breath to be served. When I think of a Christian, my mama is, in my mind, the epitome of that, because she put her Christianity into her feet. She was willing to take her, be open and vulnerable, willing for God to change her when it was painful to be changed. And here I was, resenting. And, oh, I had lots of good things to say. I looked good. Everybody said, oh, your family, so what? They're just more people like y'all. I thought, oh, God, I hope not. This whole thing. But, you know, in looking back on it, I can see God's mercy in it, what he's taught me of the reality of his self in my life and of my utter depravity and my capacity for sin outside of him. And yet, in the midst of it all, and it's a horror, and I hope none of you ever have to live or walk through this. I hope you never have to endure this kind of pain. But I'll tell you this, there'll be some other. You'll endure it. Because we are here to be trained by the loving hand of a Father who knows what we need and will not be deterred from giving us the very best that he has, no matter how much we holler and no matter how painful it is. And in the middle of the pain, there's a nest of eggs of riches to be garnered. There's something in there of such rare value that had we the choice, we might not have a character, but had we the choice, we'd be willing to go through it in order to gain the insights. And when you come out of it, and there's always a back door, things, there's a front door, and there's a middle, and there's a coming out. And when you come out, you will come out with such riches that though you would not want to go back through it, you wouldn't take anything for what you brought out of it. That's God's plan for us. It wasn't a waste. And it's not an abandonment of God. It's not a because we have, are such bad sinners. It's God's mercy. He will even use our rebellion to bring about our training. Now, is that the mercy of God or what? He'll even take the sin in our life, the rebellion that we do, and he'll say, well, that's wrong, and there'll be consequences, but we won't waste that, sis. We'll use it. And I can look back and see some of the grandest rebellion of my heart. God used that to bring about such revelation and such change in me. And I said, Lord, you're so good. You went on and disciplined me, but you didn't waste it either. You can kiss the hand that disciplines you. Father, teach us how to walk. We've got a new year ahead of us here. And Lord, we don't want to repeat mistakes unnecessarily. But I thank you that we're not going to stop you from doing in our lives what you set out to do. Open our eyes to see that some of the greatest pains in our life are some of the grandest blessings. That it might not have been right, that those that did it, if there were other people doing it, weren't right, and you attend to them. But you took the worst that life could throw our way, and you refashioned it for us and turned it into something that we prize. You know, I'm thinking about quilting. My folks made quilts, not to be pretty, but to be warm. And I can remember the frame up there at the ceiling. They'd pull it down. And some of the quilts, I have a few of them, they're not in any kind of order. They are just material. And some of the material, you have to be careful because it's old and cheap. And it was like, it was out of flour sacks, literally. My mom used to make clothes for me with flour sacks, and some of them were kind of pretty. And but if they want to stay warm. And they didn't want to stay pretty. And so I look at that, and I think, Lord, those were the scraps, the leftovers, that were good for nothing. Because if there was any way to use it, they'd have used it. They didn't have anything. They recycled everything. And so you can look there and say, that came from Myrtle's dress, and this came from Grandma, and that came from there, and Lord only knows where that came from. And it's all, but it's pieces, it's scraps. And it is made something beautiful and something useful. Now we can call it art, because it is art. Some of them are just gorgeous, and they are worth thousands and thousands of thousands of dollars. They're highly prized and sought after. The things that were garbage, they were just remnants. They were nothing. The Bible says that we are his remnant. We are just scraps, a few threads from the end of the boat that's not worth anything, and nobody can do anything with them. They're thrown away. The Lord says, I'll take those. I'll take the throwaways. I'll take those that are worth nothing, that are useless, that nobody wants, and I'll put together a work of art. He's working that with you and I, and he's changing us, and together he's doing a finished work that is going to be the comfort and the joy of all of the heaven and all of creation. Lord, thank you that in this quilting making project that you have, that you included me. Thank you, O Lord, that there are those here that on their own were not worth anything and useless. And that, Lord, you've made something beautiful with us and are in the business. And, Lord, we look at it from the bottom up and it looks like a big mess to us. But you know what you're about. You see the finished product in your head. Thank you, Lord, for the pains and hurts and sufferings of life. Though they may be come from the hand of enemies, yet, O God, you've taken them and you've used them in our life to make them valuable and make them precious. We thank you. We acknowledge that we're not God, but you are. You know how to run your own business, Lord. You do in our lives what you choose to do. And grant us the grace to trust you when we cannot understand you, to rest in you when we can't explain you, to have confidence in who you've told us you are, even if it doesn't look like you're acting right. Lord Jesus, do your work in our hearts, to your pleasure and to our eternal and everlasting joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.